Thanks to Mr. Kuiper for bringing me my sermon notes that must have slipped out during the song service. We can read in Luke 1, and then in Luke 2, then Matthew chapter 1. I'm sure that my wife is glad that she didn't have to bring them up here. We're going to start reading then in Luke 1. We'll read about the angel's appearance to Mary, announcing the birth of Jesus, or the conception of Jesus, rather, and then about his birth in Luke chapter 2, and then we'll turn to the account that we have in Matthew chapter 1. So Luke chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 18. That's not right. I don't know if that's what I have in the bulletin. No, verse 26 is right. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Then we turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a happy occasion for Joseph. Not the biological father of Jesus Christ, but his, we can say that, adoptive father. Here he was, a just man, very godly man, who was grieved when he found out that the woman to whom he was engaged to be married was with child. And there must have been a process of dating or courtship. And at some point, Joseph and Mary agreed together that they would commit themselves to being married to each other. And then to have that great grief of thinking, and he thought it through. He didn't come to a rash judgment, but thinking, Mary must have been unfaithful to me. And now, sadly, though I don't want to make a public example of her, we can't be joined in marriage. What a wonderful thing then for him, after all of that investment into the relationship with Mary, to be told, no, Joseph, she's not been unfaithful to you. And all the joy that you have had in your relationship with Mary, that can continue. And this plan that you had to take her as your wife, Joseph, do that. Be her husband. Take her as your bride. What a joy that must have been for him. But even more so, what comes after that? Joseph, do not fear to take Mary unto thee, Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So good news, Joseph. Mary hasn't been unfaithful to you. Take her as your wife. But the really good news, Joseph, is that her baby is not your son or any other mere man's son. He's the Son of God who's coming to save his people from their sins. So let's consider this morning the birth of God's Son. First of all, we consider who he is. Secondly, how he came, the manner of his coming. And then thirdly, what he came to do. The birth of God's Son, who he is, how he came, what he came to do. Jesus is the Son of Mary, and therefore born of the Virgin Mary, he is a man. And this is the astounding thing. He is God. What we learn here in the book of Matthew especially is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that have come before. That means that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God. And it should have been no surprise to anyone in Israel that the Messiah would come as man, but also as God. God made it very clear in the Old Testament, salvation was not going to be accomplished by a mere man. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. No, No human being is going to be able to deliver himself or others from sin because every human being continues in sin. There's no just man that doeth good and sinneth not. Or, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 7. There's no human being, in other words, who has the wealth to pay for sins. You're not going to pay for sins by doing any good work. You're not going to pay for sins by any amount of silver or gold, U.S. dollars, euros, pesos. And for you younger people, maybe Bitcoin. There is no human currency, no currency that can be used to pay for sins by man. And so the doing of good works, impossible, for we're all sinners. Finding some other resource that we might be able to offer to God to pay for our sins, impossible, for the Bible rules that out. There is nothing in all the world that you can find that's valuable enough to cover your sins, no matter how wealthy a man may or woman may become. Salvation does not come from man, but God in the Old Testament made it very clear, salvation does not come from man, but it comes from God. He, that is our God, is the God of salvation. And unto the God, the Lord, belong the issues from death. Psalm 68, verse 20. We've made mention in recent weeks about the prophecy of the coming of Jesus in Isaiah 40. And here's a beautiful prophecy of salvation from the Lord. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This must have been what Mary was thinking about when the angel comes to her and says to her, you're going to conceive. And Mary doesn't understand how this is possible. I haven't known a man in that kind of a relationship to be able to conceive a child. And the angel says to her, the power of the highest is going to overshadow thee. That which is going to be conceived in thee is going to be by the work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And that which is born of you is going to be the Son of God. And maybe when you look at Mary's response and how she's pondering this and she seems to accept this, maybe she was thinking, this is what Isaiah meant about the way of the Lord being prepared so that the Lord might come as our salvation. Or maybe she thought of Isaiah 43, verse 11, Even I, the Lord, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. In other words, the Savior is Jehovah. The Savior is God. And I think Abraham already understood somehow, salvation's not going to come through me or Isaac, or any of my naturally born children. Somehow God is going to provide this salvation in a supernatural way. Genesis 22, verse 8, the beginning of that verse, is Abraham's answer to Isaac. When Isaac, you remember, as they're on the way to the mountain where Abraham was commanded by God to offer up his only son, according to the promise, Isaac. And Isaac notices, Dad, we have all the things we need for a sacrifice. But one thing, we don't have a victim. We don't have a gift, a sacrifice to make to God. And Abraham's answer is, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham knew, I'm not going to be able to offer a sacrifice that's going to take away my sins. And he knew Isaac isn't going to be that either. But God will provide a lamb. Salvation will come from God. And so it should not have been a surprise to anyone in Israel that Jesus is, as Mary's son, true man, but also God's son and very God. And as we gather together this morning, having heard about the birth of Jesus Christ, we all might say too, there's no surprise here. Jesus is both God and man. But at the same time that this is not a surprise, this is astonishing. This should strike us as a wonder of God's grace that is mysterious, predicted, known, and yet something that we glory in. This is what really happened when Jesus was conceived and born. God became a man. And in Matthew 1, when we look at verse 21 and see that Joseph is told, now this is what's happening, that Mary is a child of the Holy Spirit, and this is what you must do. You must call him Jesus. And that's the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. And yet, the idea here, Joseph, and Joseph maybe took some time to absorb this, to think this through, but the idea here, Joseph, is this is not just another Joshua in the sense of another man who followed Moses, who is the leader of the people of Israel, but this one actually lives up to the meaning of the name. Jehovah Salvation. Not just another man, but Jehovah come in human flesh to be the Savior of his people. And so, we think of Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Isaiah 43 verse 11, both Old Testament prophecies where God says, I am your Savior. And now this name doesn't come from Joseph or Mary or anyone else. This name comes from God, and God says, this baby is to be called basically salvation. And he is God come to save his people from sin. And then you have the beautiful explanation of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. I didn't read that before, but I read it last week. Isaiah 7, verse 14. It was fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, verse 22 says. And then verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. There you have it. John 1 verse 1 is not the only verse by far that tells us plainly Jesus is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so the message of Matthew chapter 1 is astonishing. In the birth of Jesus Christ, God himself has come to save his people. And I've already mentioned that this must have been apparent to Mary as well in Luke chapter 1, when in verse 32 she is told that she shall have a son who is called the Son of the Highest. Not just the son of David, that's true. He's of the line of David, and the angel said that to her. He's going to come and establish the throne of David forever. But he's not just the son of David, of the flesh and blood of David. He's the son of the highest. And then that's explained further to her in verse 35. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you will conceive by the Holy Spirit, and he will be the son of the triune God. Not just the Holy Spirit, of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, this is humbling, comforting, and amazing. Humbling for the message to us as sinful human beings is, we will never save ourselves. We must give up all of our ideas of self-salvation. By works or by any other means, we will never save ourselves. Comforting, and that doesn't mean there is no salvation for us. God himself comes to provide that salvation in the birth of Jesus Christ. And amazing, for two reasons. Why would God ever become man? That's inexplicable. That's astounding. That ever-blessed God would condescend to become a human being. But amazing, secondly, when we ask this question, why would God provide salvation for people who have sinned against him? What an amazing wonder the birth of God's Son is, that Jesus would be God and man. And then we think of how he came. He's man, fully God, who came. First of all, we think of the two wonders. He came through the virgin birth and the incarnation. Somehow, he being eternal God, took to himself a human nature, so that he took to himself human flesh. There are all kinds of miracles in the Bible that are astounding, that declare to us the glory of our God. He is the God who gives sight to the blind. He is the God, maybe this is close to as amazing as these two miracles I just mentioned. He is the God who takes the dead and raises them to life. But when we study the scriptures, we come to the conclusion that these are the two most amazing miracles, that a virgin conceived and gave birth, and that God became a man, the incarnation. But when we think this morning about the manner in which God's Son was born, we think especially now about his lowliness. He came in poverty. He came to be humble. He came bearing shame, shame for God's Son. How would you expect God to become a man? We know what the Jews were thinking, don't we? And we know what all the people of the world think, don't we? And we by nature would think this too. God is going to become a man in no other way than to be glorious, to be powerful, to be wealthy, to be the ruler of nations, the possessor of kingdoms. But the true story, notice I don't say the story, but the true story that the Bible tells us is that Jesus came in great lowliness. Matthew 1, we didn't read it, begins with a genealogy, beginning with Abraham and going through all of the other ancestors of Jesus, not all of them, but a summary of the ancestors of Jesus from the time of Abraham to Joseph. And in that line is Judah. And Judah, we know, is the royal tribe of Israel. And in that line is David and Solomon and many other kings. Here's the royal line. And what a great thing that Jesus is identified with this line. I don't mean to be overly critical. If a minister would preach on the opening genealogy of Matthew 1 and preach on the royal line of Jesus, that would be proper. But I don't think that that would be the best way to pick a theme. Better it would be, perhaps, to, and I found these themes on sermon audio. I didn't listen to these sermons, but I was interested in knowing what themes did people use. One theme that was used was from trash to treasure. And I didn't listen to the sermon, but I think that I have a good understanding that the idea is the line of Jesus is a line of sinners, trash, and somehow produces the treasure of Jesus Christ. Another sermon title that I saw was The Unsavory Lineage of Jesus Christ. I think those are more appropriate themes. As you go through this line and you say, was this a great honor for Jesus Christ to be born a man and to be in this household? Not at all. First of all, let's remember what we just said a moment ago. He's God. And so for us to think that it's a great honor for God to come down and attach himself to any line of human beings is just a complete misunderstanding of the reality of who Jesus is. It doesn't matter which line of human beings he comes down to be a part of. That's no great honor for him. That's a condescension. That's a step down for Jesus. If he came to be a part of the line of Caesar Augustus of Rome, the most powerful, glorious earthly human being, that would still have been a step down for Jesus. The second thing to remember is this line was a line of sinners. Now I know that you can look at some of the men in the line and say these were outstanding men of God. David, wasn't he the man after God's own heart? And what about Boaz, that man who married Ruth and who in the scriptures is described in no other way but as a wise, godly, gracious man. If you said to Boaz, Boaz, do you take it for granted that Jesus would be in your line? Isn't this what you'd expect? Boaz would say, you don't understand. I'm a sinner. It's astounding that I would be in the line of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we look at where the line ends in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1. The line ends with Joseph. Now I know that he's not the biological father of Jesus, but this is the man with whom Jesus is going to live. This is the man with whom Jesus is going to be identified in his earthly life. He's not a prince or a nobleman, but a lowly carpenter. And Jesus is going to humble himself to live in his home. And then you go to Luke 1, and the line ends with this young woman, a virgin. Naturally, the line ends then with no future. I mean, from the point of view of man, there's nothing that can come out of this virgin that would do any good. The line of David, according to Isaiah 11, the line of Jesse, David's father, is a dead stump. And yet, astoundingly, Jesus is willing to be associated with that line of sinners. Humble people, and he comes humble for their sakes. And so when we think about the coming of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, and especially Luke chapter 2, we see his humility. Mary was a godly woman, a woman highly favored by God. But from an earthly point of view, there's nothing of glamour or wealth or impressiveness in Mary. She's a humble woman who marries a carpenter, who travels to Bethlehem with her husband, and they have no status that allows them to get into the inn. And Jesus is born in the poverty of a cattle stall, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. And compared to Caesar Augustus, who's mentioned there, I believe verse 1. In comparison with Caesar Augustus, who's mentioned here in verse 1, Jesus is nothing. Here is this man who rules over the entire known world. Here's this man who can give a decree that all the human beings living at that time must follow. And now, understand, I'm not speaking from a spiritual point of view. Jesus is, from a heavenly point of view, ever-blessed God. He is the one who is always, according to his divine nature, ruling over all things. And even Caesar Augustus, in issuing this decree, is doing the will of God in the service of Jesus Christ. But the point is, from an earthly point of view, there's no contest here. Jesus is all poverty, lowliness, shame. Caesar Augustus has the power and the wealth and the privilege that God's Son does not have. He that is God blessed forever hid, as it were, his glory. And for our sakes, he became poor. It's a wonder that shows to us why he came. He came to bear our spiritual poverty in order to take it away. There are many things that we can say about why Jesus came. The program of salvation is a broad and a rich program. But here in Matthew chapter 1, we see two things especially. Number one, the angel says to Joseph, "You name him Jesus, Jehovah salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now you and I must confess our sin. What does that mean to you when you say, "I'm a sinner. I'm not just. I don't do good. I continue to sin"? It means you're saying, "I'm a debtor." It means you're saying, "I am a great debtor to God. I owe God an infinite debt that I could never pay. I'm not right with God," and to be right with God, to be righteous before God, means that I have the right to access to God, to be in his fellowship, in his presence. When I say that I'm a sinner, I understand I deserve to be driven from God, to be alienated from God, to be forsaken by him. We are unrighteous because of our sins. We are not right with God. And Jesus came in physical poverty in order to say to you and me, "I have come to become poor for your sakes and to bear your spiritual poverty." And so Jesus could not come to conquer the earth. He could not come to become the next Caesar, an earthly ruler. He could not come to have all of the riches of this earth. Because he came to be poor for our sakes, it stands to reason that he was willing to come in a lowly and humble way to be poor. And so there's no rags to riches story for Jesus. Not in an earthly sense. Oh, there's a rags to riches story in a spiritual sense. We'll come to that in a moment. But Jesus, can you imagine if he came, born the son of a carpenter, lowly, with nothing, and he wanted to make something of his life? Can you imagine what a great story that would be from an earthly point of view? Maybe some of you followed the World Cup, and there's talk about Lionel Messi, and then about another soccer player before him from Argentina. Now his name escapes me. Maradona. And both of these men were born in poverty and now have become more famous. Maybe as Americans we wouldn't like to admit that, but soccer players become more famous throughout the whole world than any of our athletes from the United States of America. And he has become very wealthy. None of that for Jesus. In fact, here comes God's Son with the program to save his people from sin, born lowly and willingly, not trying to increase in comfort or wealth, but willing to keep stepping down, to be more lowly, to be more humble, to suffer more and more deeply, so that he might save his people from sin. And he saves lawbreakers. He saves tax collectors, prostitutes, idolaters, Sabbath breakers, people who rebel against those who are in authority, people who with their hands, but even with their hearts and their minds, hate, lust, covet. So that if there's anyone here who says, well, I can identify with being a sinner, but I don't think I can identify with Jesus Christ. I'm too great a sinner. Well, look at that line of the lineage of Jesus, the sinful human beings that he came to save. Do you identify with that line? Then hear the gospel of his birth. He came to save sinners like you and me. And then secondly, he came to enrich us. If you want to talk about a rags to riches story when you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the good news that we find in the New Testament. Jesus came to take us who were poor in rags to lift us up. That's exactly what we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might be rich. And what is it that makes us rich as those who are saved by Jesus Christ? First of all, there's righteousness. You and I by nature are sinners. Jesus Christ didn't merely come to deliver you and me from sin and say, now, here you are, you have no more sin. But Jesus Christ came, as we mentioned after we read the law, to keep the law of God, to establish a righteousness that he could share with you and me, so that even though you and I are not righteous of ourselves, God justifies us, that he declares us righteous on the basis of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. But now, why do you want to be righteous? Is anyone here saying, well, I'd like to be declared forgiven, not guilty, so that I don't have to bear any punishment for my sin, so that I don't have to worry about hell or any other consequences for my, so that I can continue in sin. Anyone who thinks that way does not understand the Christian faith and may be indicating that he or she is not a Christian. A true Christian says, you want to know why I want to be forgiven my sins? You want to know why I want to be right with God? It's because I want God. I want to be with God. This is what I was created for. A Christian understands that. There are many people in the world today who don't understand the true purpose of what it is to be a human being. I was trying to think of what kind of examples I could use, and most of them went right away to children to try to explain this. How many times hasn't a mother or a father experienced this? That a child takes hold of something in the house and is using it for something that horrifies you. The child says, well, this works. And you say to the child, but that's not the purpose of that. You may use my pots and pans for that. The example I came up with was if you found somebody using your toothbrush to clean a toilet or to clean the floors. And you say, now, this works. I'm actually able to clean the floor. Yes, but that's not the purpose of that toothbrush. That's for putting in my mouth and cleaning my teeth. And that's how God sees the human race. He sees people who are dead in sin who think, the whole purpose of my existence is to make me happy. The whole purpose of my existence is to have money and to be able to buy things. The whole purpose of my existence is entertainment and enjoying the things of this world. God sees how messed up we are and how we have forgotten that in the beginning he created man for this purpose, to know and enjoy God forever. So that human beings who don't know God, who don't live in fellowship with God, they have nothing. And if they remain impenitent and unforgiven, they will perish and be miserable forever apart from God. Jesus came, you understand, to save us from our sins so that we might again be the friends of God. And that's what verse 23 is all about in Luke or in Matthew chapter 1. When we are told that Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is not merely God, but God with us. This is the reason we want the forgiveness of sins, because we understand that without the forgiveness of sins, there is no fellowship with God. And this is the reason why we love Jesus as our Savior, because we understand that what Matthew is telling us here in verse 21 is he's the only Savior from sin. Do you want the forgiveness of sins? Not primarily so that you can escape punishment and hell, because it's the only way to be reconciled with God, to be in covenant friendship and fellowship with him. Do not try to work for this. Do not try to pay anything that you have to God for this. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent. Confess your sins. Rest in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, and he will lead you to God. For he said, I will make you one in me and with the Father, for I and my Father, we are one. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the opportunity to celebrate the coming of thy Son in human flesh, the forgiveness of sins through him, and the comfort and the reality of communion and union with thee through thy Son. And may we enjoy that also in our fellowship with fellow believers who are also united to thee through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. The church unit.